Why don't you open in your Bibles with me to Matthew 28. I think that this is so crucial that it deserves our attention, especially since Matthew 28 is the almost last words of Christ before his ascension. And that's why we call it the Great Commission, because it's so great. And the commission part is that the Lord gives each of us a mission for life. So what I call it, and what I was asked last week is, what's the relationship between the church, the mission Christ gave, as in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and our responsibility to that mission? Now, why would people even ask that? And especially, and let's see if I can do this right. There we go. I can only write on one of these, and so I'll write on this. Did you know there are people that think that the New Testament doesn't start until Acts chapter 9? They are called hyper-dispensationalists, so hyper-Ds. You've heard of, maybe you've heard of hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists would believe that we almost have no say about anything in life. We just, everything is going to happen, kind of like, you know, it's all done and just let it happen. Well, this is the same version among dispensationalists. They're hyper-dispensational. So if you know anything about Acts 9, that's the conversion of Saul to Paul. And they feel that the New Testament starts then. And so that means that baptism, as commanded in the Great Commission, you know, go and baptize, and also even communion are both basically somewhat suspect as being Old Testament. And so they would feel that only the stuff that comes around after Acts 9, and that would put everything in the Gospels in the Old Testament. So that's the only reason why we go back to why I would even answer this. What does this have to do with the responsibility we have as a church to Christ's mission? So the bottom line there, does the phrase Great Commission Living, what does that mean for us today? And so this is very exciting to work on. What Jesus did on the mountain in Matthew 28, what was going on there? After 3.5 years of training, Jesus assembled the remaining 11 and gave them a target. And I see so many people, in fact, I talk to so many people today. Kids are home from college, and I run up to them. I say, "Hey, how you doing? What do you study in college?" And I just spoke at a graduation recently, and I went up to so many of them, and they were in a 2-year program. I said, "What are you going to do with your life?" And they go, "I don't know." And I always stop, and I will go back to this. If someone says to you, "What are you going to do with your life?" And I have said this over and over again. Don't say, "I don't know," unless you're unsaved. If you're saved, say, "I'm going to serve the Lord. I just don't know how, but I'm going to serve the Lord." I can't count how many college students that I've talked to, and what they actually thought I was asking them is, "How are you going to earn $40,000 a year and pay back your immense college loans?" That's what they thought I was asking them. I wasn't asking them that. I asked them what they're going to do with their life. And your standard, what should be wired into us is, "I don't know how I'm going to earn a living. I don't know how I'm going to apply the years I spent in college to a profitable, you know, gainful employment. But I do know, wherever I go, for the rest of my life, I'm going to serve the Lord." And that's something we have to think about. So back to where we were. He gave them a target, a mission for life. That's what all of us need to think about. We have a mission for life, and Jesus gave it to us. This morning we looked at redemption. He actually purchased us, pointed to us, took us right out of the slave market of sin, not just so that we can have a comfortable, healthy, happy, secure life. No. Most Christians have never had a comfortable, happy, secure life. Most Christians have been poor throughout all the centuries. Most Christians have been oppressed throughout all the centuries. We're living in a bubble right now. that is a dangerous bubble. We have a target and a mission for life. Most likely, those disciples never forgot that moment, much like others riveted in their minds. Think about what it would have been like to be one of the surviving 11 of the 12. What was riveted in your mind after all that time with Christ? Seeing the risen Christ, I mean seeing him walk into a locked room. The day he called them, I'm sure they rehearsed that over and over in their minds, thinking about when Jesus walked up to them, each one of them in a unique and different way, whether Matthew at his collection, tax collecting booth right there in Capernaum, right next to the Roman road, or whether it was the four fishermen up there in Bethsaida as Jesus was walking along the shore and just uttered an imperative to them. He said, "Follow me." I mean, wow, they probably never forgot that. It was riveted in their hearts. Like the awesome miracles, like calming the sea and the raising the dead, all of those miracles were on their mind, but this is what they wouldn't forget. Now, I don't think you can see this, but it's okay. Maybe you can see it up there. This is the Great Commission diagram. Do you remember those teachers that used to bother you in English class that made you diagram sentences? Because syntax is important. You know, you could have the six words, he hit the ball hard, and you can have six different meanings from that, you know? He hit the hard ball, the hard ball hit him. You know, I mean, you can just go all the way through and substitute the words. That's called syntax. And when you get the syntax of the scriptures, it's very important because God inspired that. That's why be very cautious what kind of a Bible you have. Make sure you have one that the Lord inspired, not that somebody thought up so they could sell them. The highest profit margin book in the world are Bibles. It's free stuff. God gave it out freely, and we package it and sell it, and there's massive profit in Bible translations. And that's why they proliferate. It's just like mad. You don't think that there's not behind-the-scenes publishers that have, they salivate for a new edition. Make sure your edition follows the inspired text, the order of the words, the meaning of the words and everything. So basically, and I don't, nope, this doesn't work on here, just like Dan told me it wouldn't. If you could see this, this is the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, back up. Dan, oh, I have to go back here, sorry. Don't touch it. That's the lesson. Can I back up? Go this way? There we go. There's one main clause, one predicate right there, and then these subordinate clauses. You say, why does that even matter? Because the Great Commission has a central message, and everything else supports it. It's kind of like if they're remodeling your house, the contractor goes around and knocks and looks and gets up in the attic and sees if there's a load-bearing wall. And it's a big difference between a quick little job and a massive, expensive one. The bearing wall that has the load held upon it of the Great Commission is this predicate right here, this main verb, make disciples. It's the third word down in those tiny words you can't see. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are subordinate to that. So basically, when we think about the Great Commission, Jesus commissioned all of us to make sure we're a part of the making disciples. And there are three channels that occurs on, and all of them are part of it. Some are going. All are to go. But we go in different directions in different places. If you look at the early church, not everybody went to foreign missions. Not everybody went to unreached people groups because the whole world is unreached. In fact, did you know every generation they're pagans? So we're all, every time a baby's born, there are pagans around us. There's a higher likelihood of them hearing the gospel in a Christianized place. But all of us are to be going. All of us are to be going, like I talked about, for those people that are feeling after God, that work with us and live around us and are part of our families and that we see every day. We're all supposed to be going toward them. You know what would be a great quiz? You know, we never have quizzes in church, do we? We're all being taught, but we never get quizzed on it to see if we're really listening or applying it. You know what I mean? You know what would be a great quiz? If all of us were called by Jesus Christ to make disciples, to ask, who are you taking with you to heaven? That's what a disciple is. It's someone that is a mathetes, a learner and a follower of Christ that you and I were a part of. You know, this morning I talked to someone that, I talked to a lot of people, but someone asked me where my wife was. I thought that was a nice question. Do I look emaciated that bad? You know, she's only been gone a couple days, but, you know, and I said, she's in Rhode Island. They said, well, what would she be doing in Rhode Island? And I said, she's attending the graduation of a little boy that she took care of as a baby. He came into our home because of stuff going on in his home, and he needed a place to stay. And that little boy kind of grew up, and we were apart. He ended up getting saved. And I remember the day he was baptized, and today he graduated as a medical doctor from Brown University. I mean, and Bonnie wanted to be there for that. Do you know what? She wanted to be with someone she was a part of their coming to the Lord and going to heaven. Who do you know of that because you taught Sunday school, that because you taught VBS, that because you were one of the youth sponsors, you know, that were there basically trying to keep the place from getting destroyed, but actually you were there as a caring, loving helper in the ministry? How many people have you personally influenced for heaven? What Paul calls it, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he says, it's my joy to be taking you with me to heaven. He says, you are my hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. See, Paul believed this, and he measured his life by how many people he was a part of them going to heaven. We don't think about that enough. That's really why we were left here. That's what the Great Commission is all about, to make disciples. So we go, and then it says baptizing them. This is the second clause. The first clause is the going. The second subordinate clause is baptizing. What do we baptize people for? Why do we only baptize believers? Why do we believe in what we call believers' baptism at Calvary Bible Church? Why don't we just stop rocking the boat and go along with the flow and go with the liturgical churches and the mainline denominations and say, it doesn't matter. Why? Because the New Testament has no example of an unbaptized believer that there's no example of an unbaptized believer that didn't confess his faith in Christ publicly. Why? To make sure he's legit. That's why. You have to make sure you hear a testimony and you affirm by listening to them, by questioning them. You see, you don't want people populating the church that aren't saved. You don't want people just learning the lingo and going along with the flow. They need to be questioned whether they're in the faith. That's what elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to guard the flock from infiltrators, from wolves that are wearing sheep's clothes that say, yeah, yeah, I'm a believer. But when you start probing around and you see if they have any spiritual hunger, if they're convicted of sin, if they have a growing awareness of the Lord's work in their life, if they are describing themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ, not I go to church, not I'm a Christian, I am a disciple of Christ. I'm learning from him and following him. If they don't have that, you go, are you sure you're in the faith? That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. That's why we baptize. That's why we go through this whole class. That's why the Shimaluskis have devoted their ministry to interviewing these people and assigning sponsors. It's because that is a big part of why the church is even here. The church is to be mobilizing everybody to go. And another great quiz would be, when's the last time you tried to share the gospel with anyone? That's a good question that we all should be asking ourselves. I have an accountability partner that for an hour every week we ask each other questions, and he always comes up like this. I can always tell when he's had a week not able to find anybody to witness to. He goes, I know you're going to ask me that. And I said, yep, I am. See, we need to be, did you know that's part of what this, I hate to ruin, you know, the annual meeting, you should still come, but you know what we're going to be talking about at the annual meeting? Our goal of the next year is going to be shepherding. You know what shepherding is? It is doing what the church is supposed to be doing. And we should be nurturing one another and encouraging one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. We should be saying, hey, where are you going? You know, we know how to go and boat. We know how to go on trips. We know how to go and play things. But how long has it been since you went intentionally to witness to someone? that you prayed and that you armed yourself with a gospel track. You know, there's a lady in this church that has a gospel backpack. It's loaded with what she needs to witness to people of any nationality. And she has inside Arabic stuff, and she has inside foreign language stuff, and she has inside gospel. Why? Because she's going. And she is making disciples. And because she has that desire, she's going, and she should be praying for those she leads to the Lord so they get baptized. And then look at this clause down here, this other subordinate clause. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, what on earth would that be? Well, you've got this right in your Bible. But turn back to where we were this morning. I want to show you in Matthew chapter 6 an example of what that means. Because in Matthew 6, this is just one example. Jesus said in the Great Commission, teach them to observe. That word for observe there is tyreten. Tireo means to guard like you're a soldier and something is committed to your charge. This word tireo. And it says we're supposed to teach them to tireo everything Jesus commanded us. To observe. That means to guard it and watch it. Make sure. Kind of like I feel when Bonnie says, honey, will you watch my purse? Watch her purse. I mean, if anything happens to her purse, it's terrible. I don't leave it anywhere. I just walk around with it. You know, if she's in the store, she says, watch my purse. I walk. I don't want to lose it. I'm tereoing it. I don't want to be found negligent, you know, and misplace that thing. It has everything in it. I've always said she should go on that television show where, remember there used to be a show where they'd ask if you had some weird thing. She has one of everything in her purse, but and I guard it. But we're supposed to be teaching them to observe everything Jesus, and this word you can't see right there, I have commanded you. What has Jesus commanded us? Look at Matthew 6. Here's just one example. In fact, I have, if you can see this far, I have orange highlighter. Because I have been involved for years studying exactly what did Jesus command. It's a very clear statement. What did Jesus expect a response about? Those are his commands where he says, I want this, and he's going to check and see if we responded to that. Well, one of them is in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. That word pray is constructed, breathed out by the Holy Spirit through Matthew to not be a suggestion. You know, you can order at Panera, and there's a lot of suggestions. You know, you can have mayo, you can have mustard, you can have onions or not have onions. Those are all additives. They're just options. Commands from Christ are non-optional. They don't determine our salvation. They determine our usefulness for God. They determine our pleasingness to God. They determine our eternal reward. And that's why Jesus said you're supposed to, everybody that gets saved, teach them, and here's one thing you're supposed to teach them. Teach them to pray. Teach them the request is in the middle of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. The prayer is not about asking. It's about me focusing, getting my life in tune. And it's about me trusting the Lord and being forgiving, verse 12. I mean, that means that every person in the church should be discipled, and there should be no bitterness present within the church if every person is a disciple and follower of Christ. There is no unforgiven, hard place in our life because someone is close enough to us and saying, guard what Jesus commanded. And what he commanded is, look what it says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Look at verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, you're not going to enjoy the benefit of being forgiven. We're forgiven. But you don't get the benefit of it. You don't get the peace and the joy and the boldness as a lion and the freedom from anxiety that people that are unforgiving have. And believers that are not following what Jesus said have the same emotional turmoil that unsaved people have. They don't feel saved. And so we're supposed to be going through the world, making disciples of Christ. In fact, that make disciples is only four times in the New Testament, three times in Matthew and once in Acts 14:21. And let's just turn there for a second. I want to show you what this looks like in operation because the disciples really picked up on Jesus meant this. And so look what Paul says in Acts 14. Remember, the book of Acts is us seeing what Jesus taught in action. It's very interesting to think about that, to think about those closest to the event of Christ's 3.5-year training, those closest, how they interpreted what he said. And look at verse 21. It says, "And they, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples." See, they didn't feel, those closest to Christ, they didn't feel it was enough just to do a proclamational blast of the gospel. They stayed with those that were interested until they made them disciples. Very interesting. It's that word right there. It's that mathetusate, that make followers of Christ, listeners to Christ, those who are following him, not a denomination, not a church, not the evangelist, but following Christ. See, the goal of soul winning is to get someone and take their hand to get it connected to Christ, and then you can be just like Philip. He went on his way and to another place, and the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing, holding Christ. See, he became a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. He had a direct connection. We're supposed to go around and make sure that people have a connection. And that's the purpose of life groups here. The purpose of life groups is not to get around with a whole bunch of your friends and check up on them. That's just one dimension. That's a byproduct. You know what the real purpose is? To have a group of people that know each other well enough that you say, "Where are you reading in the Bible? Uh-huh, that's what you told me last week. Are you just reading that over and over every day? Oh, you're not reading your Bible. Oh, well, you should be. Do you want to read it with me? I'll call you every day. I will come by your house. I will meet you for lunch. I will, what can I do to help you?" And that's just Bible reading. Then you say, "Hey, when's the last time you memorized a verse?" They look at you and say, "What are you talking about?" You say, "The only reason we're here as a church is to be going and baptizing and making disciples. And that's what we were left to do." So, next, think about this. The Old Testament was interpreted by Christ. Jesus' teaching shows us how to apply the Old Testament because he used the Old Testament both in his conflict with the devil as well as his teaching the Jews. So Jesus processed and applied the Old Testament, and when he got all done with his ministry, he commissioned the disciples in four ways. He says, "I want you to realize how I applied the scriptures is how you need to apply the scriptures." Secondly, Jesus defined who the true followers are. See, that's what's so interesting. Everything you read in the epistles is not contradictory to Christ. It's an amplification and exposition of Christ. And so when Paul talks like he talks about and be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, he's talking about what Jesus said right there we just read in Matthew 6:14. If you are unforgiving of others, then your Father, you will not experience the benefit of being forgiven by him. What he's saying is Jesus has defined who are his true followers. Then he asked his apostles to explain doctrine for his church. So the apostles took what Christ taught, he brought all things to their remembrance, and then they were inspired to teach doctrine to the church. But look at this. Revelation 1-3 is Christ inspecting how his church did at obeying his great commission. We look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of what? Others. It's not that we're supposed to go through life just making sure that everything's great with us. We're supposed to be opening our life to others. We're supposed to be doing what people don't like, getting inside their comfort zone and looking at them. You know, we just had some very sad reports. One of the men was telling us about one of his friends that he's known for years. And this is a happily married, four-child-bearing marriage, husband and wife, four kids, in their 30s, and was just known in the church as happy and serving the Lord and loving the Lord. And come to find out this guy, since his high school days, has been horribly addicted to pornography. And got across the, not only just the normal horrible addiction to pornography, but he got into the child stuff, which is not only wicked and sinful and deviant, but it's also illegal. And now his wife, you know, that is in trouble. He is in trouble. His testimony is in trouble. His kids are wondering, you know, should we be around Dad with those problems he has? You know what I thought about? How many people knew him? How many people sat next to him? How many people were in class with him? How many people sang with him? How many people saw him in the lobby? He's not from our church. He's from hundreds of miles away. But how can you possibly go to church for 10 years and nobody know you? I know it's possible because we don't like people to know us. But the Bible says we're supposed to be intrusive for Christ's sake. And we're supposed to be asking questions. We're supposed to be saying, you know, things don't measure up in your life. I mean, are you sure there isn't something going on with you? You seem skittish, or you seem evasive, or you seem, what, you know, your whole family looks tense. It's like you're putting on here at church. See, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That is the only reason that we meet here. And one of the problems with the big church is that people can sit, you know, over in that corner and over in that corner and way up in the top over there and can leave as soon as I say. And I watch them. This morning, I says, and now as we turn to Revelation 5 in conclusion, you can see them. They don't want anybody to talk to them. But we're supposed to. Because Jesus defined who are his followers, and he asked his apostles to explain the doctrine of how to teach that to the church. And then Jesus comes back in Revelation 2 and 3, and he examines each church to see if they were doing what he left them to do. So, where does Christ's ministry fit in the flow of God's word? Jesus took the Old Testament, he affirmed it, he applied it to both Israel as well as his church that was soon to be born at Pentecost. So remember, Jesus was not only ministering to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, but he also was preparatory for the church he knew was coming, that he told Peter about, that upon this rock I'll build my church that was born at Pentecost. Then the mission Jesus gave to his apostles on the mountain, remember, Matthew 28 is on top of the mountain. The mission that Jesus gave to them and then applied in their ministries, in the epistles, most notably Paul, Peter, and James, the brother of Jesus, applied Christ's mission for the church as they taught and wrote. You look at how Paul wrote and how Peter wrote and how James wrote, and they wrote in a very clear, I mean, look at James. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Draw near to God. He'll draw. I mean, he just was 54 imperatives in 108 verses. He was a pastor, and he was applying it. And that's what Jesus left them to do. So, what's the exposition of the Great Commission? Well, Jesus defined what a follower of Christ was. He interpreted and applied the Old Testament. He trained the 12 to take his message out. And what exactly did Jesus say at that Great Commission? Well, he said one thing, and that's the main verb. And then he showed how it's done with those three supporting clauses. But the main verb is make disciples. The Greek word is mathetes, which is translated disciple. 261 times. It is the premier description of believers. It's the most frequent description of believers. Disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. They're not just learning facts. They have a lifestyle. And they that lifestyle is measurable. Did you know that? You know how it's measurable? When you have a circle of people around you, you can go to someone and say, you know what? You have confessed your struggle with your temper for 10 years. Sanctification means that there should be a decreasing frequency of you giving into that temper, of you giving into gossiping, of you giving into impatience. See, that's what the circle of Christ is all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. You know what we do? We come up to them and say, you know what, I found a good verse this week, and the Lord's really been convicting me about it, because I am impatient. Do you struggle with impatience? You know they do. Because they're subject to like passions, Elijah said, just like all of us are. But what exactly did Jesus say? He says, make disciples. And I showed you the Acts 14:21. They stayed there until they made disciples. So the diagram is clear. I mean, if you know anything about the Great Commission, now you know something. There's one main action, making disciples. So for all of us, the reason I said what I said last week, which prompted this question, is that's why we were left here. That's the only reason why. That's how we glorify God, by being in step with what he left us here to do. Now, we glorify him, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God, because we're his disciple. Because he left us here to be his disciple, to be his follower, and to be a learner from him. So, think about the Great Commission and the ramifications of that last line there. Christ inspects his church to see how we're doing at what he left us here for.